Amen. So turn to Romans chapter 4 if you haven't already. And we have been talking about justification by faith. And we've been talking about that a lot as we've been in the book of Romans. And to be justified in the biblical sense of the term is to be declared righteous before God, to have a right standing before God, which simply put, it means that you get to go to heaven and you get the blessings of being a child of God while you're here on earth. And that right standing comes by faith in Jesus Christ, as opposed to the law of Moses, or as opposed to trying to be good by whatever set of standards we might have set before us. It's about trusting Jesus for our salvation, and that's what gives us a right standing with God. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we talked a lot about everybody is a sinner, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Everybody has sinned and has fallen short of the glory of God. So everyone is in need of the Savior Jesus. So we all need to be put in a right relationship with God. And that doesn't come, as has been so clearly put in these first three chapters, it doesn't come by keeping the law of Moses or keeping the Ten Commandments or living by the Sermon on the Mount. It comes by trusting God and putting our faith in Jesus. So if you look at chapter 3 as we get started, verse 28, it says in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So after these first three chapters, the conclusion is that a man is justified, declared right before God by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So nothing to do with the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. And so as Paul comes to that conclusion right there, we could really jump to chapter 5, verse 1 from this point, because the conclusion has been man is justified by faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God," and all of the benefits that come along with being declared right in God's eyes by faith in Jesus Christ. What we have before us, though, in this parenthetical section is Abraham as the example of justification by faith. And this would be really important for Paul to bring up to his hearers. And it's a really important point that he brings up because Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, if you will. It's the one that they looked back to. And so in chapter 4, we see that Abraham was declared right before God, not by keeping any kind of law, because he lived about 400 years before the law of Moses. And he wasn't right before God by the covenant sign of circumcision, because he was declared right before God before that sign was even given to him, that ritual and so forth. Abraham was declared right before God simply by believing in God, believing in what he had said. So Abraham is set down as the example of what justification by faith is for him, for the children of Israel, for anybody who would come to God. It would be through faith in what God has said, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham is the example. David is used as one who would testify to the blessedness of that forgiveness. Oh, how blessed is the one who has righteousness imputed to him as opposed to the judgment that he deserved. And David knew a lot about forgiveness. And then also in chapter 4, we see that that right standing with Abraham came, again, well before that sign of circumcision came. So what we have before us then is Abraham as the example. Donald Barnhouse, who has put out a four-volume set commentary on the book of Romans, said, "When Abraham was justified before God, he had no law and he had no ceremony or sign like circumcision. He had nothing but faith. This shows us very clearly then that faith does not depend on anything other than the pure and unadulterated grace of God." It is all about God's grace, his gift of salvation that he extends to each one of us. Now, as we come to chapter 13, which is where we're taking it up tonight in Romans chapter 4, we're going to see that those who are made right with God are those who exercise the same faith as Abraham, not necessarily the physical descendants of Abraham, which would be the Jewish people. So Abraham is put out as the illustration, and now in the remainder of the chapter, it shows that those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham had are those that are justified or declared right. And simply put, it's those that are trusting God, just like Abraham trusted God, and he was declared right before God. So let's go ahead and we'll take it with a few verses at a time as we start from verse 13. It says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Simply put, the kind of faith that Abraham had is the kind of faith that everybody needs to have if they're going to be right before God. That's the simplicity of what he's saying right there. He says in verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. In other words, the promise wasn't given to the physical descendants of Abraham, those that would have the law of Moses and would keep the law. Now, as we think back about the promises that were given to Abraham, we think back to Genesis chapter 12, where God had called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan, which would be roughly present-day Israel. And if you remember, there was that threefold unconditional promise that was given to Abraham, that he would become a great nation, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, and that through his seed, all the families on the earth would be blessed. So as we look back there and we see the promise that was given to Abraham, his descendants would be heirs, but they would be heirs of the land of Canaan, right? Here we're seeing the promise was that he would be the heir of the world. And I think what it's showing us here is that it's a much bigger picture than just the physical descendants of Abraham. It would go not just to Abraham, but also to Abraham. And notice how it says here in verse 13, to Abraham or his seed. Keep your finger here. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. About three books to our right, the book of Galatians chapter 3. And here Paul is on much the same topic, the promise that was given to Abraham and his descendants. We think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the children of Israel. But notice what Paul says and it's easy to remember, Galatians 3:16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so the promises that through him, all the families on the earth would be blessed. Later on in Genesis 22, through his seed, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. It's referring to Jesus. It's referring to what Jesus would be able to do for the nations of the world. So when we look back at the promise that Abraham and to his seed would be the heir of the world, we recognize that to inherit the world wouldn't be realized through, let's say, the Jewish people, but it would be realized through the seed of Abraham, wouldn't it? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will rule and reign over the entire world. And when you look at it maybe just a little step further, as we'll talk about in a moment, the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who come to God with the same kind of faith that Abraham had, the saints, believers, they're going to rule and reign with Christ as well when Jesus returns and rules over the world. So you can see that Paul is taking this, and it's almost like he's looking like throwing out the promise of your descendants will inherit the land of Canaan as a type of a greater truth, arguing from the lesser to the greater of the seed of Abraham, Jesus, who would reign over the entire world. Keep your finger in Galatians 3, because we're going to pop back to that in just a second. He goes on to say in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law," Romans 4:14, "for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect." So if through the law, if keeping the law of Moses, if keeping the Ten Commandments, if that's the route to becoming the heir, then there's no need for faith. It's one or the other. It's going about it through the law, or it's going about it through faith. If you're going to be able to attain by keeping the law, then you don't need to put your faith, let's say, in the Lord. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 again, where he says in verse 17, the very next verse, Galatians 3:17, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So you can see that it's one or the other. It's either the law is the route, or it's by faith and the promise that God gave. You know, Paul would say in Galatians 2:21, he said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If righteousness, if a right standing with God could come through keeping the law of Moses, could come through keeping the Ten Commandments, and you could put anything in there, really. If a right standing with God came through another faith-based system, if a right standing with God came from being just as good as you could be or being sincere in your faith, then Christ died in vain. Then there was no point for Jesus to come and die. If we could be made right with God any other way, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. Does that make sense? Because there would be an avenue where we could make it. And Jesus in the garden, remember, said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And don't you think if it was possible, the salvation of mankind, if it was possible by any other way, then God would have answered that prayer. But there was no other way. And so Jesus died because there is no other way for man to be right with God. Again, back in Romans chapter 4, again, verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." Really, there is no promise then. Because if the route to get right with God is by keeping the law, nobody's going to make it. There is going to be no inheritance because we've all broken the law. As the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says in verse 15, "Because the law brings about wrath." I mean, that's what we get from the law, isn't it? I mean, we get the righteous standards of God, but the reality is what we get is we get judgment because none of us, again, can keep the law. We've broken the law. "Because the law brings about wrath," verse 15, "for where there is no law, there is no transgression." And when you think about that, if there is no law, there's no breaking of the law. Back in horse and buggy day, you don't have a 70 mile an hour speed limit. You know, there's no need to have that. So if you can get your horse to do that fast, you know, you're okay. Or if you had an automobile, you know, you're not breaking the law because there is no law at that time. But once the law comes into effect, then we are transgressors of the law. I think we can flip that around as well. I think the opposite would be true. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think you could say where there is law, there is transgression. Wouldn't that be true? Because we have the law of God and we've all broken the law of God. And so we can see that that is the reason that there is wrath. And then as he goes into verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace. It is a gift so that the promise might be sure or that it might be certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, so for the Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Both Jews and Gentiles alike come the same way to God. It's only through faith in God that a person's life is made right. So as Paul would say, we need to be saved the same way the Gentiles are saved. We need to come through faith in Jesus Christ. So as it says here, he is the father of us all. And then verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And again, this is the promise, the statement that God gave to Abraham. Now, back in Genesis chapter 17, God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. If we remember back, I think starting at the end of Genesis 11 or at Genesis 12, all the way up to Genesis 17, he's referred to as Abram. And his name, Abram, means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And so God changed his name because you will be the father of many nations. Now, names meant a lot. They meant a lot more back then than they mean today. Oftentimes we'll pick names today, naming our kids because we like the way they sound. But back there, they carried with it a lot more significance. And I'm really identifying the person and sometimes the future of that individual. And so Abraham, you think about it, he's referred to as the exalted father. He's referred to as the father of a multitude. And yet he's what? 75 years old when God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees to come over into the land of Canaan and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. You know, this is the promise. You're going to become a great multitude. But he doesn't have any children at that point. And when you think about it, and again, in that culture, it's going to be a lot bigger deal than it would be, let's say, in our culture, because in that culture, your kids, the size of your family means your workforce. And it also means your own personal army, if you will. You're going to work the land to live. So the more kids that you have, the more that you're going to be able to prosper, let's say, in that effect. And the more you prosper, the more people are going to want to take what you have. So the more kids you have, the bigger army that you have as well. And so it was a blessing to have children. And the more children you had, the bigger blessing it was. And also old age was looked at as a blessing as well. The older you lived, people looked at you as you were blessed because you have long life. You didn't die young like many people did die young back in that culture. And so for Abraham, in his age, I'm sure he would have been looked at as a blessing. But Donald Barnhouse points this out in kind of a hypothetical. And you know how you read historical fiction sometime? You're reading back a story based on truth, but it's a fictitious story. Donald Barnhouse, again, in his commentary on Romans, talks about the hypothetical of Abraham in his day and maybe the challenges that he faced in living in the culture without having children. And it was a very hospitable culture and time back then. And so when people would come through town, you would invite them in and you'd have a meal together and everything and fellowship with one another. And you can imagine what it must have been like for Abraham with his neighbors and people who would come through. And as they're dialoguing and fellowshipping together, you know, what's your name? Well, my name's Abram. Well, what does that mean? It means exalted father. Oh, what a blessing. Well, how many children do you have? You know, and hearing that over and over and over again. I mean, for Abram, we don't really know. We're not told. But for Sarah, we know. It was an issue with her, wasn't it? And again, in that culture, to not have children, it was a huge stigma. It is a little bit in our culture, I guess, especially if a couple wants to have children and they can't have children. I mean, it's a challenge, isn't it? You know, is it the husband? Is it the wife? You know, so there was a big deal back then. And we know that because Sarah, at what, 11 years after this, so Abraham is 86 years old, says, here, take my maidservant Hagar and have a child by her, because undoubtedly this pressure was getting to her. And so Ishmael comes about by that. But it wouldn't be until Abraham was 99 years old where God would say, I'm changing your name. I'm changing your name from Exalted Father to Father of a Multitude. And Isaac comes at that point. And God would fulfill his promise. He would bring that promise. So from Abraham, when it says that he is a father of many nations, we can just look at it from the physical standpoint at first. And we know that Abraham had Isaac and Isaac had Jacob. And it tells us that Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And he had 12 sons. And from them, they were the 12 fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Israelites came from Abraham. But also remember, he did have Ishmael. So the descendants of Ishmael, which would be a lot of the Arab peoples, would be descendants of Abraham. And also remember that Isaac not only had Jacob, but he also had Esau. So the Edomites would be another group of people that would have come through Abraham. And then after Sarah died, Abraham married again, and he married Keturah. And he had a number of sons that came from Keturah. So you've got the Midianites that came from that relationship, and Sheba and Dedan, if I remember right, like the area of Saudi Arabia. So a lot of different nations coming from this one man. You will be the father of many nations, but it's not just these literal physical nations, but also the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Are you still in Galatians 3? Do you still have a finger there? I pulled mine out, so I'm going to have to turn by hand back there. But Galatians chapter 3, in verse 7, it says, Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You see, the sons of Abraham are those who are of faith, who have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. So the one who trusts in God, who trusts Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, they would be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Notice what it goes on to say in Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So notice they're spiritual sons of Abraham, and they're justified, they're accounted as righteous, and also they're receiving the blessings that were promised to Abraham as well. Jump over to verse 26 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when we talk about him being the father of many nations, it goes well beyond just the physical nations that came forth from him, but the spiritual descendants as well, which would be you. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham, if you will. And so he is the father, as it says at the end of Romans 4:16, he is the father of us all. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. He is the father of us all, isn't he? As we see in the scriptures. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. A father of many nations. Now, it says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So speaking of Abraham, who's the father of us all, verse 17, in the presence of him whom he believed, referring to Abraham trusting God, the God who gives life to the dead. And when you think about, again, in this context of Abraham being old and trusting in God, the God who gives life to the dead. Think of the deadness of Sarah's womb, bringing forth life, bringing forth Isaac. Think of Abraham himself, one who is as good as dead, fathering Isaac. But even beyond that, speaking of the God who gives life to the dead, think about what God had Abraham do. Remember, he had Abraham take Isaac to offer him up as a burnt offering, to sacrifice his own son, to take his son who was the heir and to offer him up. And remember, Abraham, he didn't waver in that faith. He followed through with what God was asking him to do. Abraham believed God even when God had him offer Isaac. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" So as far as this, you're going to become a great nation. It's going to be not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. So Abraham knew that, and yet God is calling him to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. And this is what it says of Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So that's what's going on in Abraham's mind. This is the kind of faith that Abraham has. God is asking me to offer up my son, the one through whom I'm going to become a great nation. And all that God must be planning on doing then is bringing him alive from the dead, because I'm going to follow through with what he's asked me to do. I'm going to offer him up as a burnt offering. And I realize that God is the God who can raise the dead. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. And that's the kind of faith that true spiritual descendants of Abraham have. We believe in a God who can raise the dead. Amen. A God who can, a God who has raised the dead. Abraham believed God would give life to the dead. And you know, this very thing, and before I go on though, let me comment on that last phrase, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Speaking of Abraham receiving Isaac in a figurative sense. Think about this for a moment. Abraham offering Isaac as a burnt offering is a type, isn't it? It's a type, it's a picture of another father offering his only begotten son. It's a picture of that, isn't it? Well, in a figurative sense, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead because he didn't have to offer him. In his mind, he's as good as dead. And it's interesting to note that it was a three-day journey from where Abraham was to Mount Moriah. So 3 days later, isn't that sweet? He receives Isaac back from the dead. And as it says here in Hebrews, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. It's a great picture again of another father who offered up his only begotten son. And 3 days later, he rose again victorious from the grave. What a picture. Now, this event, again, this is Abraham and his faith. That's what's going through his mind, as we see in these verses. Concluding, coming to the conclusion, God was able to raise him up. Even from the dead, he is the God who raises the dead. He is the God who gives life to the dead. James uses this as evidence of Abraham's faith. You know, it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed what God said. But then sometimes our actions prove whether we really believe something or not, doesn't it? And that's the case with Abraham. In other words, we can say anything. We can say we believe anything, but our actions will back up whether we truly believe or not. And that's what James brings to the table in regard to this event with Abraham. In James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, he writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Hey, wait a minute. We've been talking about justification by faith, haven't we? And now James is saying that Abraham was justified by works. This is where some people will say Paul, who wrote Romans, and James, who wrote James, are contradicting one another. There's a problem. But there's really no problem, because Paul is talking about the works of the law of Moses, trying to be right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments and so forth. James is talking about simple actions that come forth from our life. Those kind of works. That makes a big difference, doesn't it, when we look at it that way? So was not Abraham, our father, justified by his actions, we could say, when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works or his actions, faith was made perfect, or his faith, where he said he believed God, was brought to completion by the acts that he committed. And saying, I'm concluding that God is able to raise this one up from the dead because I believed God that he's going to make my descendants like the stars in the sky, as a multitude of the stars in the sky. And so that faith, again, was made perfect or brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So Abraham believed God, the one who brings life to the dead, as we see in verse 17. God who gives life to the dead. And notice also at the end of verse 17, who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, he calls Abraham father of a multitude, but Abraham was only the father of Ishmael at that time. But he calls those things that do not exist as though they did, because he knows that Abraham is going to be the father of a multitude, a father of many nations. And the same thing is true for you and me as well. God speaks forth those things that don't exist yet as though they already do. Turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Well, it's right after verse 28, isn't it? It's really hard to read Romans 8:29 and not jump back up to Romans 8:28 just for fun, okay? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice how those are in the past tense. He's talking about those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's speaking of a believer, isn't it? I mean, that's really what God's plan is for us, that we become more like Jesus. And those whom he foreknew are the ones he called. And those whom he called, those are the ones when they came, when they responded, those are the ones who were justified, who were declared righteous in his eyes through their faith in Jesus Christ. And as it says at the end of verse 30, and whom he justified, these he also glorified, past tense. How many of you feel glorified right now? I'm expecting a little bit more, to be perfectly honest with you. You know, he's talking about that final model that we're going to get, the new body. He's talking about the completion of our salvation. But do you realize that he speaks of it as though, even though it doesn't exist, he speaks of it as though it does, because it is a done deal. That's what's going to happen for each one of us who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, calling those things which do not exist as though they did. More promises. How about this? Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever doubted that you're actually going to make it all the way to the end? You know, is this really going to happen? He's the one that's going to make it happen. He's going to do the work. So rest in that. It is a done deal. More promises. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. How many of you believe that he is able to do that, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory? It's a done deal. He's going to do it, because it's in his hands to do it. He is the one who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Again, looking at our passage before us in Romans chapter 4, it says in verse 18, who contrary to hope, speaking of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. In the natural, it made no sense. There would be no hope, but he believed, because that's the kind of faith Abraham had, the faith of our father Abraham. Verse 19, and now being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's what gave him a right standing with God. Abraham, even though he's 100, Sarah's 90, she's past the age of childbearing, he's a very old man. He didn't waver at the promise, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. What does it say in Hebrews 11:6? That without faith, it's impossible to please him. And you can see in this instant, he was trusting. He wasn't wavering. He was trusting in God, and that brought glory to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it says, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So Sarah's faith in God, and Abraham, a man who's as good as dead, came forth this multitude, as it says here. Again, he's the father of many nations. Notice the way it's put. As many as the stars of the sky, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Like the sand on the shore, and like the stars in the heavens. Like the sand on the earth. You think of his physical descendants, the Israelites, the Midianites, and so forth that came forth from him. And also his spiritual descendants, the believers who are sons of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. His unwavering faith that he had. And now notice in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. What was imputed to Abraham? Righteousness, a right standing through faith, was credited to his account. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It was written down for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It shall be imputed to us. What shall be imputed to us? Righteousness is what was imputed to Abraham. Righteousness, a right standing with God, will be credited to our account who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who believe in the one who is able to give life to the dead, who is able to come to the conclusion that God is able to raise the dead. It will be imputed to us who put our faith in him. So it wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone. It wasn't to memorialize Abraham, but it was to teach us to put our faith in the one who can raise the dead. To believe in him, to believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Faith in what? Faith in the resurrection, isn't it? Faith in the fact that that's the kind of power God has. Faith in the God who has that kind of power to bring life from the dead. In Romans chapter 10, we're going to come to a familiar couple of verses. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and notice, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you believe that he is the God who raises the dead, that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, for with the heart, notice, one believes unto righteousness. Through faith, you are credited with righteousness, with the right standing with God. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, written for us, that it, the righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, verse 25, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He died for our sins. He was delivered up because of our offenses. We've been talking a lot on Sunday morning in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, about the idea of a substitute through the sacrificial system, where God introduces that system so that man can be forgiven, their sin can be covered. And of course, it's a picture of what Jesus would do, the substitutionary death of Jesus, where he died in our place. In Isaiah 53, speaking of what Jesus would do, it says, but he was wounded, notice, for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was as a lamb going to the slaughter, bearing the sin of the world, bearing our sin. So he was delivered up because of our offenses. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sin according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is that Jesus both died and he rose again from the dead. And we see that right here. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Again, we are justified, meaning we are declared righteous. We are justified by faith. And our faith centers around, our faith is in the one who brings life out of death. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it proves, number one, he is the one who he claimed to be. He is the forgiver of sins. When they were seeking a sign from Jesus, each time the sign he gave them was the resurrection. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he was speaking of the temple of his body, the resurrection, rising from the dead 3 days later. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah, the resurrection, that he would rise again from the dead. The resurrection shows that he is, again, the one he claimed to be. It was the sign. And as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Can you see that, why that would be true? If Jesus was staking his claims of being the forgiver of sins, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. If he was staking that on the resurrection and he never rose from the dead, then as Paul is saying, if he didn't rise from the dead, your faith in him as the forgiver of sins is futile or it's worthless, and you're still accountable for your sin if he's not the one, because he staked all of that on that. But Paul would go on to say, and rise, indeed, he did. He did rise victorious from the grave. In Romans 1:4, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be who he claimed to be. How? By the fact that he rose from the dead. So the resurrection is crucial to the gospel. The gospel rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is such an important aspect of our faith, the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. But there's another element too that commentators bring up. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is that God accepted his death as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of mankind. In other words, the fact that God is the one, as we read here, that raised Jesus from the dead, it's showing that God's justice was satisfied. In that, yes, I accept this offering as a sacrifice for the sin of mankind. God accepting that. Donald Barnhouse again said, if I be asked, why I can rest quietly in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can point to the fact that on the third day he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. When Jesus was upon the cross, he said, "It is finished." He said, "Tetelestai," it means paid in full. The payment had been made, and I believe the resurrection is showing that God accepted that payment for your sin and for my sin. And so we can rest in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. It's our faith that gives us a right standing with God. Amen. The New Living Translation says, raised from the dead to make us right with God. And that's what he's done. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open it up for comments or questions you have. Father, we do thank you for your word that brings forth the truth of who you are and where we stand. And I thank you for the book of Romans that makes it so clear that we cannot make it on our own, that we need your forgiveness, that we need Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank you for coming to this earth, not preferring your own interests, but really looking out for our interests and laying your life down so that we can be forgiven. And I pray, Father, that we would rest assured in that work that you've done for us, and that also we would recognize that we have been purchased at a very high price, and that we would recognize that we are no longer our own, but that we are yours. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us follow your desires that you put in our heart to be the men and women you've created us to be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We know you're going to complete that work. We thank you that you're going to present us one day faultless before yourself. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be pieces of clay in your hand on the wheel, that you'd make us into the people you want us to be, to bring glory to you through our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.